Would you please find in your Bibles the Gospel of Luke and the 9th chapter? The title of the message this morning is, It's Not All About Me. And I must begin by saying that I believe there are few, if any, people who would ever really say, seriously, meaningfully, that it is all about me. Yet, sometimes I think we can act as though we believed it is all about me. And if there is a text of Scripture that rejects that notion, that it is ever all about me, it's Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, where we find Jesus saying, If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. I suppose that those four words, let him deny himself, are among the most challenging that are spoken by the Lord. But they are the words that probably best describe exactly what it means to become a disciple or a follower of Jesus Christ, and that is removing oneself from the picture and instead placing before us the Lord as the one who will guide our steps, the one who will direct us in our lives. Someone has said in the past that there is a God-shaped hole in the hearts and minds of every individual. And there is no one else, and there is no thing else that can be put in that place and adequately fill it. It can be filled only by God. And Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, who was God Himself, came into this world and left an example to us of how we ought to live, of the things we ought to do, the things that we ought to think, the things that we ought to say. He left the example that fills that hole in our lives. I want to talk to you for a few moments this morning about this simple fact that it is not all about me. It is, in fact, all about Him. For only He can adequately fill our needs. Now, there are a few things I want to suggest to you to make this point that it's not all about me. And the first is that this is true about salvation. That is, that it is not all about me. Now, I want to make it clear that I do indeed believe that Jesus died for me. We have actually sung a couple of songs already this morning expressing that idea. He loved me so. The idea that God had love for me individually. He had love for you individually. And there is an appropriate way in which we can talk about the fact that God loved us personally, each one. And for that reason, Jesus came and died for us. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to John, the 10th chapter. And in the 3rd verse, Jesus there is beginning this great discussion in John chapter 3 about Himself as the shepherd to the sheep. And He says in verse 3, To Him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear His voice, and He calls His own sheep by name and leads them out. I would say that's pretty personal, wouldn't you? That He knows not only the flock, but He knows the sheep. He knows each one of us by name. He knows me. He knows you. In both 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and in Romans chapter 14, we see where the Apostle Paul writes words to his brethren in those two cities, giving them instructions and giving them warnings about the danger of placing stumbling blocks in front of their brethren. And he says in both books, in both of those chapters, he says, he warns against putting stumbling blocks in front of your brother for whom Christ died. It gets pretty specific. It gets pretty individual, doesn't it? The notion that Christ died for me. He died for you. But I want to be sure that we appreciate that Jesus knows each of us and that He died for each of us. But at the same time, I do want to impress upon your minds the fact that salvation is not purely for your sake or my sake. And I think the Apostle Paul makes this point in the book of Ephesians. And I'd like for you to look with me there at a few passages of Scripture. We'll begin in Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul, I believe, makes a grand point about the fact that salvation, this wondrous plan that God devised, as Paul describes it, even before the foundations of the world, even before He created mankind, He had this plan by which He would save mankind. But I want you to notice that he says in chapter 1 and verse 6, in describing this great plan, he says, "To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." Why did God devise this plan of redemption? Why did God save you? Well, we talked about it. It's perfectly correct to sing about and to talk about God died for, or Jesus died for me. But is that the only reason that Jesus died? To save you, to save me? No. Paul is making the point that he did it in order to bring about the praise of the glory of God's grace. It was to focus attention upon the graciousness of God that Jesus was willing to die. Look in verse 12. He says, "To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ Jesus should be to the praise of His glory." Your redemption and my redemption was to bring about the praise of God's glory. Verse 14 reiterates it. "Who is given as a pledge," speaking of the Holy Spirit, "of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory." That's three times in this first chapter that the focus is put upon His glory. Why did Jesus die? Why did God devise this plan of redemption in which Jesus would die to save you and me? Yes, but it was to bring about the praise of God's glory. Look in chapter 2. In verses 4 through 7, Paul writes, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." We are seated now in a great spiritual location in what Paul describes as the heavenly places. We are now seated with Him in this spiritual relationship. But he also goes on and he says that we've been made alive together with Christ. He raised Him up and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Why did Jesus die? Why did God devise that plan by which redemption could be had through the blood of Jesus? It was in order to show His kindness. It's not about me. It's about Him. Now, there's no denying I've benefited from it. There's no denying that I have been the recipient of grace from God, and that every person that has been saved has received that same grace. But it's not all about you and it's not all about me. It's about Him. It's to show the greatness of His grace. Look, if you would, quickly in chapter 3 and begin in verse 14. Paul says, for this reason, now he's involved here in these verses, describing a prayer, his prayer. A prayer that God would strengthen His Ephesian brethren in their salvation. And so he says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. You may say, well, David, that sounds an awful lot like it focuses on them. And there's no denying that there is focus upon them as there is focus upon us. But look at 20 and 21. Now to Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Who's it about? It's about Him. It's not about me. My salvation is not all about me. It's not all about you. It's all about the Savior and the glory that is rightly directed towards Him. So salvation is not all about me. Now let me give you something else that's not all about me. Should have hit those buttons, shouldn't I? I'll tell you what else is not all about me, and that's worship. Worship is not all about me. Worship, and I know that you are aware of this, focuses, of course, upon God. But now, again, I want to make this clear. I am the one who needs to worship. And it's not because God has some super ego that needs to be stroked and that I need to go and do that so that God's sensitive side is satisfied and appeased. No, that's not the point. It's not that He needs any of us. You remember Paul's statement in the book of Acts when he was speaking to the men of Athens, talking about the God that they did not know, the God who is not far from us. He talks about the fact that God doesn't need our service. God doesn't require our worship. But it's we who need to worship. If I am to benefit fully from the worship of God, then I need to lay aside myself. I need to lay aside what pleases me. I need to lay aside what I might prefer to do or what I might find enjoyment in doing and comply with the God who teaches me what to do in the worship of Him. To put it another way, worship is not man-centered, or it's not me-centered. Worship is God-centered. Worship is something that we do that is focused on the Lord. Let me illustrate that, if I might, in John the 9th chapter. We have John's record of Jesus healing the man who had been born blind. And in verse 35, we see where, after performing this miracle, that the man who was healed, of course, became the object of criticism by religious leaders among the Jews. And eventually, they put him out of the synagogue that he had been a part of. And verse 35 picks the story up there. It says that Jesus heard that they had put him out. And finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered and said, and who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and He is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped Him. Now that was something that man did, wasn't it? You turn over to the book of Acts and the 10th chapter. In verses 25 and 26, we have the record of the Apostle Peter going to the house of Cornelius. And there was soon to preach the gospel for the first time to a Gentile. But in verse 25, we see Luke recording the arrival of Peter at the house of Cornelius. It says that when it came about that Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshiped him. Now that was something that that man Cornelius was doing, wasn't he? Worship is something that we do. Now, sometimes we do it in improper ways. Sometimes we focus it and direct it at improper objects. And of course that's the case here in verse 26. Peter raised him up saying, stand up, I too am just a man. You see, worship is not man-centered. Worship is God-centered. Worship is to be directed toward God. You know, some people have said in times past, well, you know, when Christians gather together, such as we are gathered here today, it's really directed towards us, what we do. And there's an element of truth in that. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, you'll remember when the Apostle Paul, writing to his brethren in Ephesus there about their singing and making melody, he spoke about the fact that they were speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Did he stop there? No. He went on in the latter part of that verse to say, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Our worship and singing is directed to the Lord. Is there benefit to us? Oh, well, absolutely. As we sing to the Lord, we are instructing one another in those songs. When we come together and commune as we have on the Lord's Day, is there some element in which we are involved with one another? Do you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 where the Apostle Paul instructing the Corinthians about some of the things they were doing incorrectly in their communing, instructed them to tarry for one another. That is, wait for one another. There is a togetherness aspect of that, but we're communing with the Lord. As Brother Joe pointed out to us this morning, we're remembering the Lord and what the Lord did, because worship is God-centered. It is not man-centered. And when we do what God says in our worship, it is God who is going to be glorified. Suppose there was a person that lived in our community and served our community for so many years, and the community wanted to honor that man. And so they went to him and they asked him, tell us what kinds of activities we could do in our honoring you with this special day that would bring you pleasure. And he would say to us, well, let me think about that and I'll get back to you and I'll tell you what kinds of things, what kind of activities that I would find really pleasurable. And then he comes back to us and he has a list and he says, here are some of the things that I would really like to be done if we're going to have this day honoring me. And so the day arrives that we've set aside to honor this man, and nothing of what he put on his list is done. But rather the things that we wanted to do, the things that we found acceptable, the things that we found pleasurable. It would not surprise you, I suspect, that if David was sitting on that committee, I would say, well, we ought to have a Joe Smith Memorial Golf Tournament. Even though he doesn't play golf. Even though he didn't put golf on that list. But, you know, I like to play it. And I know a lot of other people who like to play it. And we'd find pleasure in that. Do you see the problem with that? Who are we honoring if we do that? It's not honoring that man. Well, what about if we did some of the things that he put on his list? Throw the old boy a bone, you know? But then we're going to do the golf tournament and we're going to do this and that and the other things. Are we honoring him? Or are we really just doing what we want to do? You see my point? Worship is not all about me. It is not doing what I want to do, what I find pleasure in. Now I know what you're thinking is, David, are you saying you can't find pleasure in worshiping God? No, I'm not saying that at all. In fact, I'm saying just exactly the opposite. We ought to find pleasure in doing what God has said I find pleasure in. God help us if we cannot take His word and define what He has said I find pleasure in, and then I can't find pleasure in doing that for Him. What does that say about me? What does it say about me if I say, well, instead of doing that, I think we ought to do this. I think we'll get a lot more people here by doing this. Well, you may be exactly right. The problem is, it's not all about me. It's not all about you. It is about God. And it is about pleasing Him in the worship that we become involved in. But now I want you to also think with me about another aspect of this, and that is that my religious convictions are not all about me. If I asked you this question, who is the head of the Lord's church? I'm confident that the answer would be, well, that's the Lord, obviously. It's Jesus. Colossians 1 and verse 18, He is the head of the body, the church. And my body, like your body, if everything is operating properly, does what my head tells it to do. If my brain says, David, go out that door, then my body goes out that door. And that's because the body is functioning in the proper relationship to the head. And that's precisely what happens with the Lord and His relationship to His church, which is His body, He being the head of that body. His church, when things are functioning as they should, His church will do what He says they ought to do. You remember in Jeremiah chapter 10, the prophet Jeremiah made a statement that is true throughout the ages, throughout all ages. And it was simply this: it is not within man to direct his own steps. It doesn't rest within us the capability of forming a way in which we will find our way to God. And that's what he's talking about in Jeremiah 10. Where will we find the way to God? It's not within me. Religious convictions that are in harmony with the will of Jesus, the head of the church, religious convictions are not about me. They're about Him. And we should approach Bible teachings not by comparing our thinking to what we're going to do, or judging what we're going to do based upon our thinking, but rather based upon what Scripture says. We ought not to accept and reject the teachings of Scriptures if they agree with my thinking, and reject them if they don't agree with my thinking, because it's not about me. Who am I? Who am I to place myself as the judge of God's Word and to say, oh, this part is going to be kept, but this part we're going to set aside and we're not going to keep it? There is, as James said, there is one lawgiver. There is one who has the right to speak and to expect people to respond in obedience to what He has said. And that's God. But how many people go through this life? And don't think for a moment that we aren't susceptible to this. How many people go through this life with the notion that I'm going to do what I'm going to do based upon my feelings, my emotions, my experiences, my thoughts? You remember what the prophet Isaiah said, what God said through the prophet Isaiah, when He said, my thoughts, that's God's thoughts, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. And that's exactly right. And what it all comes down to is just this. Whose thoughts am I going to think? Whose thoughts am I going to go by in life? Whose ways am I going to follow? And every one of us has this choice. I can choose my ways. I can elect to think my thoughts. Or I can choose His ways. And I can choose to think His thoughts. And that's exactly what people will do when they come to the conclusion that it's not all about me, but it's about Him. I'll tell you a little story, and I know you'll say, "Oh, you know, this, he thinks his grandchildren are the best," you know. And you're right. That's exactly what I meant. But I want to tell you this. Because I think it illustrates this perfectly, how we can so easily get our eyes off of what really is what's important. As most of you know, my family is visiting, and we just came back from a couple of days visiting Yosemite. It was my first time to ever be there. What an awe-inspiring sight it is. And those of you that have seen it know what I'm talking about. We got to what they call the tunnel view, where you drive through this tunnel and you come out the other end of the tunnel, and just opening up before you is Yosemite Valley. A magnificent sight. We parked like a lot of other people, and we got out with the grandkids, and we were looking or walking around. A tour bus pulled up of Japanese men and women. They climbed off of the bus. And they began to walk around and mingle around with others of us. And this one Japanese lady saw our granddaughters. And she started speaking about them and talking to them in Japanese. But she had a daughter there who was able to speak English. And so she began to interpret to us what her mother was saying about our grandchildren. About, oh, they are so beautiful. Now, get this in your mind. Here's this Japanese lady. Dark hair, dark eyes. From a culture of dark-haired, dark-eyed people. Who is looking at these two children. Blonde hair, blue-eyed. And talking about, oh, they're so beautiful. Taking pictures. Yosemite Valley is out here. I think she kind of lost the perspective there. She was taking pictures, and I guess we'll take them home and show. You see, we can get our eyes off what really is significant when we begin to think it's all about me. Whether we ever say it that way or not, if we act that way, it's not all about me. Do you believe that? Then what Jesus said there in Luke chapter 9 is exactly what you'll be able to do if you believe that. When he said, let a man deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Would you do that? Begin today following Christ if you're not presently a Christian. Turn away from your sins, and with your faith that Jesus is the Son of God, confessing Him to be the Christ, be baptized today. Wash the guilt of your sins away. And you'll be able then to truly say, it's not about me, it's about Him. Won't you come to Him as we stand and sing?